All right, Genesis 43 is where we're going to be. Join with me as we pray. Father, we settle our hearts now, Lord, and we sit as, God, as disciples, as students of your word, and we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would teach us. You are the teacher. You are the counselor. You are the helper. You are the one who calls to our remembrance all that you hear Jesus speak. And that's what we want. We want your word to speak to us this morning. So we pray that you would settle our hearts. We pray for ears to hear what your spirit would speak to this, your church. We pray for eyes to see you in the pages of your scripture. And we pray for hearts that would be moved to walk in what you've called us to walk in, to respond to what you reveal to us, not just being hearers of the word, but doers also. So come, Holy Spirit, anoint my lips to teach your word to your people. We pray together in Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, let's get back to our study of the book of Genesis. And I want to take a few moments this morning, and I want to recap a little bit about what's happening here. I want you to know that chapter 43 is a continuation of everything we talked about last week in chapter 42. So I'm going to recap that for some people who maybe weren't here, but I want to encourage you on that resource table over there are the messages from previous weeks. They're all free. Please take them. You can have them or go onto our website or podcast to catch up. But last week we read as God, through Joseph, set up these tests of authenticity. And this was to test the heart condition or the character of his 10 brothers. Remember, these 10 brothers came back to Egypt to buy grain. The same 10 brothers who 20 years earlier betrayed Joseph, sold him into slavery. So it was natural for God to use Joseph to test the hearts of these brothers. He wants to know, have they repented? Have they changed their course from being those men who lied to their father, conspired against Joseph, men who we were told in the pages of Scripture were envious, jealous, and full of hatred? So are they the same men now? Well, honestly, we don't know yet. That test of authenticity, it didn't conclude last week, and it's not going to conclude in chapter 43 either. We will see this go all the way into chapter 44. And we want to say, well, why is that? Why does it take really 3 chapters to figure this out? Remember, because it takes time to test the heart of a person. It's not a quick test. It's not at a first glance. And remember that it takes time to go through this process. But remember, last week they had proclaimed to be honest men. Their own word says, we are honest men now. But again, are they? Joseph will show us that tactic sometimes we need to implement. Trust and verify. So he's showing us that. We're seeing this. But I want to continue to say it this way. This is what God is doing. God is using Joseph to test these brothers. Joseph isn't just coming up with this on his own. This is God's doing. And I want you to hear that. I want you to continue to hear that, because in the testings of our lives, we have got to look at God as allowing to be the one who's doing it. It's not what man can do to us. It's what is God allowing. And just remember that at the very end of all of Joseph's life, he will say, what man intended for evil, God used the same circumstances, and yet he intended it for good. So just think about this. This is what God is doing. God is the author of everything. He has raised Joseph up. God has brought this famine we will see that they are still in. God has orchestrated all these events for a very specific and unique purpose. But as we recap this, these 10 brothers came to Egypt. They sought to buy grain. And remember, Benjamin stayed at home, and that was a very important aspect about this. So Joseph takes the second oldest son, Simeon, his second oldest brother, and he takes him captive. He will have him be a prisoner in Egypt, much like he was. And he will send the other 9 back. They'll go back to Canaan to go and get their youngest brother, Benjamin. And this was to show both that they were honest men. They're not spies anymore. That was Joseph's test. But it was also so all of Israel could be brought back to the place where God is using this entire situation to bring them to this point. So hold on to that. But chapter 42, it ended with Jacob, the patriarch, the father of this household, saying, no, you will not take Benjamin back with you. The matter just kind of settles there for a season. Jacob, Papa Bear, puts his foot down. No. Lest some calamity fall upon Benjamin, you will not take him there. And we're seeing the favoritism. We're seeing his favorite son. But we're also seeing he doesn't really trust these other 9 brothers now that have come back. And remember his heart, he says, Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, Benjamin's not going to be next. I do not want some calamity or disaster to fall upon him. So think about this. This is very important on multiple levels. But just know where we're at before we pick up into chapter 43. Jacob has in essence just sentenced his family to starve to death in this famine. He not only has 12 sons and numerous daughters, but then they have grandkids, they have little ones. This is a huge family. And he says, we're not going back. We're going to ride this famine out. We'll live off the grain that we currently purchased on this first trip. And again, the matter just rests there for a time. So you're all caught up now. But the questions still remain. How long will the grain they purchased last? Will this drought ever cease? What is going to happen with this family? And will these brothers be shown to be authentic? Now, some of these questions we will answer this morning. That's part one of our Bible study. But part two is I want us to really look into Jacob. I want us to zero in on this man, Jacob, this morning. We want to do our very best to see it from Jacob's perspective. And as we see this, he is the one or the last piece that is holding this family back from going where God wants them to be. Have you seen that? Again, you'll see it by the time we're finished up. But he's the last one standing in the way. Jacob standing in the way of what God wants to do with this family. The last one preventing this great reconciliation to happen, which God wants. And then ultimately, the deliverance of this family from this famine to be at the house of Joseph, exactly what the Lord wants. So again, keep all that in mind. Well, why is Jacob being so stubborn? What's his deal? Remember, he's grieving. He's grieving over what he believes are the loss of his two sons. Last week he says, all things are against me. And that's the way he feels. All things are against me. But it's really crazy when we think about Jacob in this point. We say, well, Jacob, wait a minute. All things aren't against you. We see the bigger picture. We know that God is for him. But isn't it strange that this is nothing like the Jacob we've seen in previous chapters? This isn't like the Jacob who at Bethel is sleeping on a rock, pillow literally as hard as a rock because it is one, and having dreams where he sees angels ascending and descending upon the ladder between heaven and earth, a place where he makes a vow to the Lord, a place where he makes a covenant with the Lord, he receives the covenant being passed down. Again, just a powerful moment of faith. Or what about the Jacob who stands up to Laban and says, I'm not going back, God has called me on, or the Jacob who goes before his family, or the Jacob who wrestles with the Lord. We say, where is that Jacob? Or in essence, where is Israel? Where is this man whose name has been changed to Israel, governed by, where is he? We don't see him. We see this man who is grieved, and at this point, his grief has nearly extinguished his faith. His fear of potential calamity, that something may happen to Benjamin, is rendering him paralyzed. And so now his entire family just sits idle. So he doesn't see this big picture. He doesn't see all that God is doing, that both of his sons are alive. Joseph and Simeon are alive, and you know what? They're waiting for his response. Everything is just really rotating around Jacob. What is Jacob going to do? Or if you're looking at the situation, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. And if that, just hearing that statement, if that piques your interest, that, oh, I've heard that before, I want you to put that away for a minute. Well, actually, several minutes. We'll talk about that before we close. But just look at this being the very real situation where there's a very real man named Jacob who is in trouble. Circumstances are all coming against him, it seems, because he is being stubborn to not move where God wants him to go. We're going to see that this famine is not going to go away anytime soon. In fact, at this moment, we are still at best in the first 2 years of what is a 7-year famine. We'll see that next week. But Jacob doesn't know it's going to be 7 years. He just thinks there's a famine now. So that's what he says. We're going to stay course in Canaan. We're going to wait this famine out. We'll try and ration our food. The only problem is his stubbornness is not going to prevail this time. God will get the better of Jacob in this occurrence. God will win. I think it's a lot easier for us to all know God will win. God always wins. We're here in football season. You know, God has never lost. He's got the undefeated record, that perfect season again and again still counting. We know that, right? God will win, and that's what's going to happen here in the life of Jacob. This famine and some of the circumstances we will read about will accelerate Jacob into having to make this decision. So, with that lengthy introduction, let's get into Genesis 43. Verse 1 says, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. At least that's how I picture him saying it, right? With some reluctance. But check this out. After all this period of resting, they're going to hang out on the grain. The first thing we see in chapter 43, after Jacob has put his foot down, after he says, we are not going to discuss this anymore, the matter is finished, we see, wow, that famine turns out it really is severe. It is not going away. The grain only lasted for a short time, and now he's back in that same place. So we're seeing this circumstance, and again, I picture him reluctantly saying, okay, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go buy more grain. It's, again, God is winning. God is softening this man's heart. But as we see this, this is God breaking through the stubbornness of this man. Don't forget that. This is this trying situation, the famine that is forcing Jacob's hand to make this decision. He has no other options. He's not going to sit there and watch his entire family starve. So that's what is moving him. But what I love about this next part is here is Judah, the fourth oldest son in this family, who's going to say, all right, you said we could go back, but do you understand what that fully implies? Judah will make sure that he does. Verse 3, but Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face. This is Joseph. You shall not see Joseph's face until your brother Benjamin is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send Benjamin, we will not go down. For Joseph said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is this your father? Is he still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. We'll stop here and talk about this. But here Jacob, he gives them the go-ahead to return to Egypt the second time. And I love this because here's Judah, the fourth oldest son, who will bring up this elephant that is in the room, saying, if you're going to allow us to take Benjamin, if you're going to allow us to go back to Egypt, does that mean you're also going to let us take Benjamin? Because he reminds us there would be no point in going back to Egypt without Benjamin. Not only will it confirm that we are spies, that man who they don't know yet, but Joseph told them, you will not see my face. You will not be able to trade in the land. So don't waste your time. And I just want you to hold on to that. Having Benjamin in this place of Egypt where God is wanting them to be is absolutely paramount. So hold that. Nothing is going to happen until all of Israel is in this situation. But this is specifically speaking for Benjamin in this situation of Genesis. So I love what Judah does here. Not only has he confronted his father, not only has he brought the situation up, look at what he says he will do. This is Judah saying, I will be surety on behalf of my brother Benjamin. And that is so powerful. Remember who Judah is. Judah is not only the fourth brother, not only the very one who through whom the seed promise will be passed. Remember Genesis 38, that the lineage of Jesus will go through the line of Judah. But look at what he says. I will be surety. I will be his guarantee. I will pledge my life on behalf of my brother Benjamin. I mean, did you catch that part? I mean, Judah putting his own life as a guarantee for Benjamin's safety? Do you remember this test of authenticity? Do you remember who Judah was? It was Judah who came up with the plan to sell Joseph into slavery 20 years earlier. It was Judah who said that. Jesus, why don't we make some profit off this deal? And now it's Judah who says, wait a minute, let my life be the very life that you can count on seeing your son again. That's powerful. That is extremely powerful when you see this, but doesn't that show us the repentant heart we've wanted to see in this man's life? Doesn't it show us the authenticity that is being tested and found true in the life of this man? 20 years ago, Judah wouldn't have given a rip about Benjamin. He wouldn't have cared, but he's not that man anymore. You see what God has done in that? I love that God changes our hearts. I love that we can all look around and say, I'm not the same man or woman that I was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And I know for me, and I know for many of you, the only one who gets the credit for that great change is the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Praise God, he doesn't leave us who he found us to be. And the same is true for Judah. God has used many circumstances in his life, including his own daughter-in-law. Remember that story about Tamar, who proved to be more righteous than he was because she walked by faith. But Judah is not the same man now. This is the absolute glimpse that we want to see of the repentant heart, the fruit of repentance that Joseph, through the Lord, wants him to know. So he says, I want Benjamin to come. I will be his surety. I will guarantee his safety. You can hold me liable for the entire thing. And this is a man, remember, he says, we are honest men now. And here's Judah showing us that profession of his lips is validated by the actions of his life. And that too is so important for us. Let us assess that. Let us make sure that what we profess, we also walk out. That we live a life consistent of our profession. And that's very important, but that's what Judah is showing us here. But Jacob, who we are seeing now is being called Israel again, is showing us that his heart is softening. He's submitting to the Lord in the direction that God is leading him here. He's acting like Israel again. He's acting like he is being governed by God. So he says in verse 11, if Benjamin must go, if this must be done, then do it this way. Let's pick up. We stopped kind of halfway through verse 11 there. He says, take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, arise and go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. And we collectively say, welcome back, Israel. It is good to see you again. It is good to see you, Jacob, walking in faith once more and showing us you are Israel. And remember, this is that great name change God has given Jacob. We've seen it ebb back and forth ever since we've seen that. When Abraham goes from Abram to Abraham, we never see Abram again on the pages of Scripture. But yet when Jacob gets renamed Israel, we've seen it bounce back and forth. And it's been this great picture of when Jacob is acting like Jacob, someone relying upon his own self-sufficiency, his own scheming, or when he's acting like Israel, walking by faith and not by sight, trusting in the word of the Lord. And I can only imagine what it would be like for you and I sometimes, right? We don't know our name. We all have been given a new name, but we don't know it. But I wonder how many times we're like, oh, you're acting like Brian again, versus you're acting like who the Lord has called and created us a brand new creation to be. But that's a separate Bible study altogether. But as we look at this, I see Jacob here. We see Jacob coming up with a plan. He's leading his family again. He says, go rescue your brother. Bring Benjamin back safely. Look, now he's not letting his grief or the fear of potential calamity drive him anymore. He says, here's a plan that has some chance to be successful. And what does he say? My favorite part at the end here in verse 14, he says, may God Almighty give you mercy before the man. And I want you to think about this. Oftentimes in our world, in our culture, before we have family members go on a long trip, before we would send our 10 children out somewhere, we say, hey, good luck. I hope it goes well for you. Drive safely. We say something like that. And I want to tell you, just this last week, I'm pulling into our apartment complex. I park. We have a neighbor, and she does these big production shows where she builds displays. And so she's getting ready for one of those. She says, I have another one of those this weekend. And as I'm walking away, I say, hey, good luck at your show. And I walk away. And I'm halfway up the stairs, and the Lord is just busting me. And he says, really? Good luck? That's what you want her to have? That's what you want her to experience? Good luck? And I turn back around and I chase her down. She's just outside of her apartment. I say, hey, I'm sorry. I need to apologize to you. I don't want you to have good luck. may God Almighty bless you and give you mercy for your show. We're not talking about luck. I've watched that with my brother Jack. Luck came out of my lips again. I'm like, cut my tongue out for saying that word. That's a little intense, right? But it's not about luck. It's not about happenstance. It's not about chance. It's about the God of all creation, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, the all-powerful God of all creation, doing something in his power and sufficiency to give favor, to give mercy, to give grace. And so I love that Jacob comes back and he's acting as Israel here, being Israel. He says this to his boys. May God Almighty give you mercy and grace, favor in this situation. But look at, this is Israel sending his boys out the right way. This is him walking in faith, looking towards the Lord once more. So just a little side note here as we take this abbreviation moment to say, remember this time of Jacob's trouble? Where did we find Jacob before the famine? Remember, he's still grieved, he's still bereaved, he's still acting immovable over a circumstance that God is working out for his good. And now 2 years into the famine, what are we seeing? He's not acting like Jacob anymore. He's starting to act like Israel. He sent all of his sons, now the remaining sons that are in Canaan, back to Egypt. The time of Jacob's trouble is being used by God to move the people exactly where they're supposed to move. God is using this time. But Jacob here, Israel, he leaves fear behind. He sets aside his grief. He placed his situation in the hands of the Lord in such a beautiful way, saying, if I am bereaved, I'm bereaved. If this situation turns out poorly, if I'm grieved, I'm grieved. Again, Daniel chapter 3, we're talking about that yesterday. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I love this. Here, facing death in the fiery furnace. They say and testify, our God is able to save us from that fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. And this is where Jacob says. He says, look, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. But I know this is what I ought to do. And this is that empty-handed, obedience will reign, I will take a step of faith kind of posture that the Lord just loves. He just loves this. He loves when we face a situation and say, I don't know how it's going to work out, but God is good, and I trust him. I know where I'm supposed to go. I know where I'm supposed to stay. I know what it's supposed to look like, but I don't know how it's going to turn out, but I'm going to trust him. It's dangerous. It might not work out, but I'm not going to let my fear of failure or potential calamity render me immobile. I'm going to put my faith in action. That's Israel. That's what it looks like for you and I to walk as Christians, keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord. So Israel says, we're going to trust the Lord. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man. And again, what is he just saying? May God Almighty give you men mercy before Joseph. Just keep that in mind, because that's exactly what God is going to do. But don't miss that this time of trouble is being used by God to accomplish the exact purposes he wants it to accomplish. The last thing we want to talk about here is notice how in verse 12, take double money in your hands and take that money that was returned in the mouth of your sack. So what he's saying here is originally, try and keep with me on this, originally 10 brothers go down, but that's Simeon included. They have 10 sacks ready to be filled with grain. They have 10 sacks of money. They show up there. Simeon gets taken. So 9 brothers minus Simeon come back, but they still have 10 bags of money. All their money, we'll see later, a full weight is returned. But now they're going back. Numbers back up to 10 because Benjamin is included. But now it's double the money. So 10 brothers have 20 sacks of money. And where are they going? They're going back to Joseph. But wait a minute. What happened when they sold Joseph in exchange the first time? They received 20 pieces of silver. Do you know that silver and money, it's the same exact Hebrew word. This is so powerful. This is what only God does. When we say vengeance belongs to the Lord will repay. Are you seeing what he's doing? Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver, and 20 pieces of silver, 20 pieces of money is coming back to him from the same brothers who sold him. That's incredible. That is just, this is what the Lord does. This book just spins my mind when we see what God is capable of doing. But he shows us he will right the wrongs, all of them, at some point in our lives, whenever he decides that time is right. We trust him. But incredible, to the very same weight, the Lord returns what needs to be returned. But then in verse 13, one more thing I want to point out here. He says, take your brother also. And I love that he says this. Remember where we found Jacob, he says, you will not take my son Benjamin with you. And it shows Jacob in a posture of saying, I'm going to hold on to everything I've got.
this my son, he's given it to me. That's the very thing that's holding him back from allowing God to do what God wants to do, because he has a closed fist. And that is half the battle with you and I want you to know. God wants to use some of us, God wants to use all of us, and we're sitting here like, I'm not gonna let go of this. I don't care what it is, but my knuckles are white because this is mine. And the Lord says, if you would just trust it to me, I would show you what I'm able to do with it. I would show you your purpose for it. And so for him to say, take your brother and not my son, is saying, he's your brother. It shows him, I'm trusting the Lord with my favorite son, my favorite remaining son, Benjamin. But I love that. I love that because it's also communicating trust and hope and faith in these other nine brothers, saying, you are your brother's keeper. I want you to watch out for Benjamin. Why would he say that? Because Judah promised to be his surety. Just this incredible blend of everything that is wrapping up here in this moment. But watch, just keep with me. This is going to wrap up in such a powerful way, I hope. Verse 15, so the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin was with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home, slaughter an animal, make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time. That's why we were brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we each opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money was in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We don't know who put our money in our sacks. But he said, the servant of the house, listen to this, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. And when they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he would come and eat bread there. But check out what is happening here. These 10 brothers show back up for the second time to Egypt. They're standing before Joseph. Joseph sees Benjamin. We get this that there's no interaction, but he sees him. He recognizes that all 10 of them are there. So he commands his steward to go and prepare a meal for them. This is going to be another test, but a test that is going to be washed with kindness. And you hear about that. It is God's kindness that leads to repentance. There's been this test of character and authenticity, and they have passed that. But now it is God's kindness. He's going to show incredible kindness here to see what is going to happen. And God still does this today. Extends mercy, extends grace, extends kindness to those who do not know him, so that one day they will, or one day they could. And that opportunity here. But this is spinning these brothers' minds. They don't understand it. They think this is some scheme to take them prisoners or make them slaves. Do you see? They're like, oh, this is all because of that money situation. They're even so worried about it, they're fearing for their donkeys' lives, which that's pretty unique. But it shows them that's exactly where God has them. This is right where he wants them to be. So they show up to Joseph's house. They see a servant, just some servant at the door. You picture 10 guys running up to this servant who is trying to hear their case being pled to them. Hey, we just found the money. We know it looks like we stole it, but we really didn't steal it. We just found it there. And look, we've brought double money. And think about this servant saying, hey, what's your deal? But look at what this servant says. I love this. Verse 23, this, again, a servant in Joseph's house. He says, peace be with you. In the Hebrew, he just says, shalom. Shalom to you men. Okay, flip this. This is an Egyptian servant. Here are 10 sons of Israel. Who should be saying shalom here? And it's the servant of Joseph saying, men, shalom. Peace be with you. And then he says, do not fear. Your God, and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. And then he says, I had your money. I had it all along, which we'll get there in a minute, but that implies something very powerful. But do you see what this servant is doing to these 10 brothers? I mean, again, look at this huge picture. These brothers have finally moved from where they were remaining by this famine, this 7-year famine. They've been into the place where they're going to hear the message from the Lord. They have a witness who is testifying of God's goodness and grace to them. They're receiving treasure. They're receiving favor by an unnamed servant. But think about who this picture, this servant really looks. It's a picture of you and I. It's a picture of what we're called to do. This is our message. We are servants of the greater Joseph. We are servants of Jesus. Are we called to preach peace? Isn't it called the gospel of peace? Absolutely. What about overcoming fear through faith? What about true treasure comes from God and that treasure is stored with him? What about I had your money all along and you still received the treasure because I'm showing you it was paid in full by another. I mean, just think about that incredible picture. They say, well, why had your money and you received the grain anyway? Well, why? Because someone paid it on your behalf. Who did? Joseph did. And the servant says, I had your money. It was in my possession. He doesn't have an answer for how they received it. It only can imply Joseph paid the grain for them. Who paid our price? The greater Joseph. Jesus paid in full everything that we need to receive what? The bread of life. What is this grain? It is called the bread in Egypt, the very bread that will sustain the life for all those in the famine. And it costs nothing if you come to the right source. No price can pay what the bread of life costs. It's the blood of Jesus that pays it in full. What an incredible picture of what God wants to do. But even then, there's more. After this, the servant, what does he do? He sets free the captive. Out comes Simeon brought out to them. What does he do? He ushers them into the house of Joseph. He gets them water to wash their feet. They're experiencing fellowship. They're being brought to the house of this Lord, being washed by the water of the word, and now they're waiting at the Lord's table. Again, Joseph's table, but what a picture. They're waiting there until he comes, and they're going to receive him when he does. They've got gifts for him. What an incredible picture. But this servant is showing us such an incredible example. But I want you to see this. Just like Judah, Jesus is our surety. Did you catch that? What a picture. He's our guarantee. I put a devotion in your study guides for you to see, but Jesus is our surety. He's our guarantee of the new covenant. And then just like Joseph, Jesus is the one who's paid the price so we don't have to. I mean, what an awesome picture right here in Genesis 43. Verse 26, finishing this chapter, it says, and when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and they bowed down before him to the earth. When he asked them about their well-being, he said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, his full brother. Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself, and they by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. So let's wrap up this chapter here with a few more things. We see Joseph finally arrives home, and there at the table is all the sons of Israel. I mean, just think about that picture. There they all are sitting there waiting. What do? They bow down to him. Twice we're told in verse 26 and verse 20, they bow down to him. This is finally the prophetic fulfillment of what was given to Joseph over 20 years ago in Genesis 37. It wasn't fulfilled. It was only partially fulfilled when they bowed down before him last week in chapter 42. It took all of them. And now they all are here. And this situation is overwhelming for Joseph. He sees his younger brother. Remember the brother from the same mother, Rachel. And he sees this. He's just overwhelmed. He has to leave the situation to weep. instead of weeping in front of his brothers because he's still not ready to reveal himself. It's still not time for him to come out with that. But as it comes time to eat, I love this, Moses, who is the author of the book of Genesis, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses some very interesting words. He says, for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews, it would be an abomination. That's interesting. An abomination occurring within the time of Jacob's trouble. I mean, that's fascinating. I don't know if we've ever heard anything like that happening before. But these last couple things that we want to point out before we wrap up that is look at how he sets all of these brothers in the order of their birthright. And it astonishes them. How is this happening? You kind of picture being like, wow, that must have been chance. Really back to that luck situation. It's interesting that they even now don't know. I mean, again, it's like 1 in 40 million. I was reading one of these statistics on how to get all these brothers right, given what they would have looked like at that time. But Joseph nails it because he is one of those brothers, but they don't see him yet. But lastly, we're told Benjamin has served 5 times more than anyone else. Can you picture that? Would have been a feast in front of him. But again, what is he wanting to do here? Again, Joseph is still testing them. How will they respond when the youngest is given favor over them? They resented it before, didn't they? But they don't respond to it the same way. These men are not the same. They just continue to show us that God is able to change the heart. He's able to make these men into the very image of the Lord Jesus, just like we are desiring to be made into that same image. But this story will conclude next week into chapter 44 when we are at the Doherty Station. Now, one more thing I want to do here is with our time that we have left, I want us to see what is being shadowed here. There is an incredible shadow in chapter 43. And again, a shadow, what is a shadow? It is a glimpse. It is a picture. It is not something that is clearly seen, but it is something that is being cast by a future picture, a future event that is going to take place. But chapter 43 is just riddled with all of these important prophetic events that will come again at a future date. There is another 7-year period that will come upon Israel. Now, it is a time period that is also called Daniel's 70th week, or it's called the tribulation period. The last 3.5 years of that tribulation period is called the Great Tribulation, but it's all talking about this 7-year period. Now, I'll let you down in some regards saying we don't have time to talk about all of that tonight. This morning, there's far more to cover, but I want to hit on a few of these things and show the connections that we just read. But all that we're speaking of, this Daniel 70th week, this tribulation period, it speaks to a future 7-year time period that will befall against or upon Israel. It will come upon the entire world, but with the purposes that we have just read about right here in chapter 43. But this 7-year period, again, see what is happening here. This great calamity will come and move Israel exactly where God wants them to be moved. But what's very fascinating about this same tribulation is listen to what Jeremiah says. If you have your study guides, grab them. Study guides, your very first reference verse. Look at what the prophet Jeremiah says later about this event. He says, "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces have turned pale?" He says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Now, what I'm trying to connect here is what many theologians and many Bible commentators believe is what Jeremiah is prophetically speaking about here, the time of Jacob's trouble, is referring to the same 7-year period that is Daniel's 70th week, that is the 7-year tribulation. And if that is true, look at some of these things that we're looking at here. The prophet Jeremiah is gleaning from the very same period we just read about the actual events that have taken place. I mean, just look at all these similarities. Think about Jacob here in Genesis. Is there a time of trembling? Is there a time of fear and not of peace? Well, I think we're seeing that, aren't we? He's even shown us that. What about, will it render men to look in such a way that they are in labor, having birth pangs, they are grabbing their loins, their faces are pale? Well, isn't it a famine? Aren't they starving? Have you ever had birth pains so aggressively that you're kind of doubled over? I mean, it is said, you know, it is said, I don't know firsthand, but it is said to be like that of labor pains. And that's what we're seeing here about Jacob in this day of trouble here in Genesis. But then we're told this day is great. There is none like it. Didn't we see when Pharaoh had the dream that he said, this will be a famine like has never been seen before. It's a day unlike any other. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And aren't we seeing that's all that God is setting up in this time to deliver Israel and Jacob himself out of this famine? Again, there's so much going on, but this is also shadowing a future date, a prophecy that will still come to pass. But don't look past the historical time that we just read about and covered together. I mean, just consider it in the light of some of the things that we've talked about. The famine is severe. It is also a seven-year famine, and it's causing the family of Jacob to move in the very same way for the very same purposes. So this whole chapter really is showing us a great prophetic glimpse of what God is going to do in a future date. But as we're seeing this, what is God doing here with Genesis Jacob? He's bringing him to his knees. He's humbling him to be to the point where he will call out upon God Almighty, where he will act like Israel, a man governed by God once more. So when we're seeing if that is the very purpose of this famine in Jacob's life, we're seeing that will be the ultimate purpose. There'll be a lot more that is accomplished during that time, but the ultimate purpose centers around Israel and being moved into the place where God wants them to be, not Joseph's table, but the Lord's table. So just think about this. Think about some of these other reference verses I have for you. Listen to what Jesus himself says about this. This is Luke 13, 34 through 35. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Jesus says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, this is Jesus speaking of this day at the culmination of the tribulation period, saying Israel will be left desolate. There will be a tribulation, a period, a pressing against them until they come to a place where they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until they call out upon the name of Jesus. They turn to him and will be saved. But isn't that the Lord's heart? He says, how often I've wanted to do this, but you have not been willing. Was Jacob willing initially? He wasn't willing, was he? He was holding on to so many things, but he became willing through this time of testing. And it will take a seven-year period of tribulation to press the nation of Israel, those children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, into a place where they will make a profession like this. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that verse, that very last statement we read in that Luke reference verse, Jesus pulls that from a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. One more reference verse I want you to look at. But this is what Jesus is pulling from, saying, this is how they will respond on that day. Psalm 118, verses 21 through 26. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, this is incredible. When you think about the culmination of the tribulation period, it ends with Jesus' second coming, where he will come and establish a physical throne in physical Israel for a physical thousand-year reign. And who's going to be there? All of Israel will be saved in that time. And they will all say, this is marvelous in our eyes. What you have done, it is good. We will rejoice in it. They will even say, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord, which is Jerusalem, the city of the King. That is where he's going. It's amazing. This stirs my heart when I see all that we're seeing here and the picture. Them calling out upon Jesus, the chief cornerstone, the one that the builders had rejected. They won't reject him forever. And I want you to think about this. Just as Jacob thought for a time that all things are against me, Israel may for a time think that all things are against them, but it will not be all things are against them. It will be all things are for them. God loves the people of Israel. God loves them. He will never not love them. He will never stop pursuing them. He's made promises and he will fulfill every single one of them to his people Israel. And so he will pull them out. Romans 11 says all of Israel will be saved, meaning all those alive in this day, just like all the sons of Israel who are alive on this day, have been pulled out of this famine into this situation. They will be saved through this tribulation. But that is why it was such a big deal that Benjamin be brought to Joseph. God doesn't want only part of Israel to be saved. God doesn't want only most of Israel to be saved. God wants all of Israel to be saved. So Benjamin had to come. But what an incredible picture. As we're seeing this, Israel, the sons of Israel, they didn't recognize Joseph on the first trip they take. But Joseph will reveal himself on the second trip. Israel didn't recognize Jesus as their Messiah the first time he came, but they will recognize him and call him Lord, Messiah, the second time he comes. And I just, you know, just say this is just the tip of the iceberg. And Lord willing, by the beginning of the year, I would love to go through the book of Daniel with you, church. I would love to expose these things, expound upon these things even more. And I know there's probably people in here saying, tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, what is going on here? I want you to know, you want to know this stuff. This is Bible. This is outlined in the book of Daniel. This is outlined in the book of Revelation. This is touched on through many of the prophets. This is Bible. This is end times theology, or what we believe about how the ends of this age will come to pass. We want to know this. But what we also want to know in this set here is, where do we fit in this? Where do you and I fit? Well, I want you to think about this. Most of us, we are Gentiles. We are not the children of Israel. And even more importantly than that, we are the church. Now, I believe that the scripture teaches that we will be raptured. We will be caught up to be with the Lord, caught up in the air, changed in that twinkling of an eye before this 7-year period takes place. Now, why do I believe that? Well, multiple reasons, but one of the strongest is right here. What have we seen in Genesis 43, the shadow that leads to the prophet Jeremiah chapter 30 and some of the other reference verses? What have we seen this famine or this tribulation is for? It is to press Israel into a place where they will be gathered back to where the Lord wants them to be. Ultimately, to where they will be pressed, to where they will call out upon the name of Jesus, their Lord. And we've already done that. We call out on the name of Jesus as Lord right here today. So we don't need this pressing. This time just isn't for us. But here in this time, it's for Israel. It's what they're going to go through. But I want you to be aware of that. That doesn't mean we're going to escape difficult times. That doesn't mean times aren't going to get worse, as we are seeing they are, as things trend towards this day. There's a lot of other things that go on in the book of Revelation, a purifying of this world that needs to be redeemed by the one who holds title deed to it all, the Lord God. So there's a lot that will take place. Things will continue to get difficult. But I want you to know, we are not those who are appointed to wrath. We are not those who are appointed to Jacob's trouble. But you know what we are appointed to? Jesus's triumph. We are appointed to be heading towards that. We have a message to bring. When we hear about these events, when we hear about this famine and this difficulty, we hear about all those other people who are being affected by this famine, and they don't know the Lord, that should move us with a sense of urgency. That should stir in our hearts an excitement to say, this is gnarly stuff. And here I am, given wisdom and revelation from the Lord to understand it. I want more, and I want to walk in it. I want to apply it. So I pray that this just fires you up. I pray that this excites you about the message of life, the gospel of peace that we have to proclaim. And those not yet believers in our lives, don't give up on them. Keep pursuing them. Keep praying for them. Share words like, may God Almighty give you grace in what you're doing instead of good luck. Or how can I pray for you? Or whatever else may be. Fill out prayer cards. Don't give up on them. Jesus' triumph is what we proclaim. Amen. I want to invite the worship team up. Father, thank you for your great grace and the incredible picture of your word. And Father, I feel just so inadequate when I think about how big you are and how great you are and how I feel like, God, just the tip of the iceberg, or I only see dimly what it is that you're capable of doing. And I pray that as all of us, it's just a sliver of what you have revealed to us in your word. God, let it just be a sliver that we all say, a taste is just not enough. I want more. Stir in our hearts, all of us, God, stir in this church a heart for more. grow us into a time where we will gather and hear your word and sit at your feet, and we will scatter to be a people who will tell others of your great name, of what you are capable and willing to do, preaching peace, overcoming fear, being brought into fellowship with the one who has paid it all. Fill your church with your Holy Spirit, Lord God, as we go out this week. Let us walk in the things that you have prepared for us, equipped with everything we need to best glorify you. We ask all of this together in Jesus' name. Amen.